Before I pray, I want to read a few verses. This is from today's reading in the one-year Bible, but it really spoke to my heart, and I just want to share it with you. But in the reading from Acts, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's leaving, and they're all very sad because they're not going to see him again. But here's what he says. He says, "I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin." Now here's a summary of the gospel. Repenting from sin, turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful summary. And then he says this, "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering is ahead." Now listen to what he says here. "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." That's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I wanted to share it with you today. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your word gives light and life, and we feast upon it so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless us today as we come here to worship. We come here to hear your word. We come here to fellowship with one another and to encourage one another in our faith and our walk with you. We pray that you would bless us today, bless in the worship service to come. We pray that the words of our mouths, the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I didn't feel we spent enough time last time talking about forgetting ourselves. I just want to go over that a little bit in introduction to what we're going to go on to talk about today. But I mentioned at the end of the class last time that Tim Keller has written a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I was quoting from that, but I only quoted a couple of words. One quote, "True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself." That's good. And then he says, "You see, the verdict is in." What does he mean by the verdict? Well, he goes on to explain, and I didn't get into this at the end of the last time, but he goes on to say, "And now I perform on the basis of the verdict." In other words, I don't perform in order to get a verdict. I perform on the basis of the verdict that's already in. What does he mean by that? It's very important. "I do not have to do things just to build up my resume. I do not have to do things to make me feel good or look good. I can do things for the joy of doing them. I can help people to help people. Not so I can feel better about myself. Not so I can fill up the emptiness in my life." What's he mean by the verdict? Do you see it? The verdict is that we are in Christ, and let me just read a few verses, and you'll get the idea of what the verdict is. Galatians 4:7, "Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child." If you know Christ as Savior, that's you. You're a child of God. So what's the verdict? Why should I be concerned about me and myself and how I look and how I come across? I'm a child of God. I belong to Him. I remember years ago I went to the Congress on Evangelism, and one of the speakers was a young man who had been the head of a gang in New York, and he really had a long resume that was not very impressive. He was involved in a lot of drugs and crime and everything else. But when he stood up to give his testimony, he said something like this: I know who I am. I'm a son of God. He had come to know Christ. And so he didn't stand up and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm a terrible criminal, and so on. And I'm trying to do my best. I hope I can do enough to be forgiven. No, he didn't talk that way. He said, the verdict is in. I'm a child of God. And so are you if you know Christ as Savior. And then Colossians 2:10, so you also are complete through your union with Christ. If you're complete, what else can you do? I guess you could add on some extras, but that doesn't work either. We're complete. I also want to mention, because we're going to be talking about perfectionism, the word perfect in Scripture really has the meaning of complete. It doesn't have the meaning of without any flaws. So when Jesus says, be you perfect, or be ye perfect, even as my Father is perfect, he doesn't mean that you actually are going to be without any sin, without any flaw. He doesn't mean that. He means you're going to be complete. You're going to be mature. You're going to be all that you should be, and all that you could not be by yourself, but only by the grace of God, you can be these things. In Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom. Wow, freedom. If the Son shall make you free, what? You shall be free indeed. So we have freedom. Oh, so far, we're a child of God. We're complete in him. We have freedom. And he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. That's one of the most wonderful things in the world. We're going to talk a lot about forgiveness some of these mornings. And as we stand before God in Christ, we have been forgiven of all of our sins. You say, well, what about it? What if I sin today? Is that one forgiven too? Yes, all of your sins are forgiven, but we are still encouraged as we walk with God to confess our sin that comes in this time and day by day as we go about our life. We are not sinless. We do things that displease the Lord, and we should take that immediately to the Lord and confess it and be forgiven. And then Ephesians 2:6, for he raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So there he's talking about our salvation, which also guarantees our resurrection from the dead in the future. But our redemption is really a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are alive. So the verdict is, everything that was needed to be done to save you and me is done. It's done. Our performance does not add anything to it. We don't add to what God has done. It's all his work, and we are forgiven. So what Tim Keller is saying, we don't need to carry the burden of having to perform every day in order to be accepted by God. If we had to do that, and there are people who don't believe in they don't believe in the security of the believer. They believe you can lose your salvation. And some of those people have actually just about gone crazy because they couldn't stand to live that way. And it really comes down to the fact that you're maintaining your salvation by your performance. No. Our salvation is complete. And when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And so we need to live as those who are forgiven, who are complete, who are free from our sins because they're forgiven. We ought to live that way. And then we don't really have to think every time we do something, well, how am I doing? Does that person like me, or maybe they don't like me, and all that sort of thing. We don't have to do that. And we're a lot freer if we can forget ourselves and put our concentration on the other person we're talking to. That's what we're trying to talk about here. And I need this as much as you do. And so we'll go on and talk about some other things. I'll just finish this quote, this last quote. He says, with self-image or self-esteem, you are in the courtroom every day. What does he mean by that? Well, you're under scrutiny. Are you going to pass today, or are you going to have a failing grade at the end of the day? Well, it isn't that way. Your performance leads to a verdict which says whether you are a good person with a positive self-image or a person with a bad self-image. The Apostle Paul reverses this. He says you are accepted so you can forget about the impact of your performance, whether you are approved or not. That's a wonderful freedom. And I believe that this idea of self-forgetfulness is something that we really need to take hold of and work on, because in many books that I've read about mental illness, and I'm talking about something that is not caused by an accident or by a disease, but where a person loses their mind, or they really are in difficulty with one kind of what's called mental illness or other. But in that kind of situation, I've read the same thing in a number of sources where it says every kind of mental illness of that kind, not an accident, not where you have brain damage and so on, not a disease that causes your problem, but this is something that comes because of your thinking and because of the way you're conducting your life. He says every form is some form of self-absorption. Isn't that something? Every form, self-absorption. You say, well, what about a depressed person? A depressed person doesn't want to think about themselves. They are haunted by their thoughts, but they can't think of anything else. And they isolate themselves from everybody, and they keep going over the tapes in their mind, how terrible everything is, and there's no hope for me, and on it goes. They're absorbed with themselves. The best thing they can do is to get out of themselves, get away from that kind of thinking, get involved with other people, get involved in doing things. In fact, a good counselor would say to a person like that, part of it, not the whole thing, but part of it would be you need to get busy, and perhaps you need someone to help you, to work with you, to keep you busy at something besides sitting around and just brooding about how terrible everything is. And quite frankly, that works. Doesn't happen immediately, but it does help the person to come out of their depression. Well, we've been talking about self-talk, and I encouraged you to read, and I would encourage you to memorize Ephesians 4:29, and it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." Not your needs, but their needs. And that's a wonderful verse. And the first part of it, I think we talked about a little bit. The word unwholesome, in Greek, I think it is sapros, and it means rotten. Or it can also mean that which causes things to rot. And it reminds me of what I read, or actually I was listening to a podcast from Al Mohler on thinking in public. And he was reviewing the book about, I'm trying to find the author here, I had it written down. What did I do with it? Well, anyway, not sure what I did with it. But I can't okay. Roberts, Andrew Roberts is the author. It's a new biography of Winston Churchill. And in that, he was talking about how Churchill worked very, very hard on his public speaking. And his speeches would fill 8,000 pages. And so he did a lot of public speaking. And in one situation, he was talking to a group of people, and a man stood up in the back of the room and said, "Rot, rot, rot." That's kind of a British way of insulting somebody. What you're saying is just rotten. And Churchill answered, "Thank you for telling us what's on your mind." He was a very clever. They said he even rehearsed his ad-libs, which I think he did. So do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And unwholesome talk means rotten. It comes in a lot of different forms. There's dirty talk. There's insulting. There's lying. And many, many different words could talk about the rotten talk. But don't let the rotten talk come out. And so we need to look at that. I'm looking for something else that I had here in regard to rotten talk. Oh, yeah, here we go. This is a statement by J. Sidlow Baxter. And he said this, "Nothing is opened more by mistake than the mouth." One of the first things that happens to a man who is filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks in tongues, but that he controls or holds the tongue that he has. There's a lot of truth to that, that the Spirit of God will help us and will protect us from saying terrible things that would be classified as rotten talk. So we want to talk a little bit about that this morning. Psalm 149, or 141, verse 3, David says, "Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And so he's praying here. This is his prayer. He says, "Lord, put a sentry, put a guard over my mouth. Don't let the guard fall asleep. Don't let the guard," and I would have to tell of one of my guard duties where I failed. I was in the Coast Guard. I was a reservist, and I was in Hoboken, New Jersey, and I was guarding a pier. Nobody took anything. But it was a very boring thing. I was there for, I think, 4 hours. Not a soul around, and I was way out on the pier over the water, and I had only one weapon, and that was a billy club. And so I thought, I might as well do something, so I started to pick up stones and hit them out on the water. And I was doing that for quite a while, and then I felt that there was someone behind me, and it was my commanding officer. And I think he said something like, "It's a good thing you're a reservist. You'd be in big trouble." But anyway, here David says, "I want a guard that's wide awake to keep watch over the door of my lips so that I don't say a lot of rotten things." And there are many, many verses in Proverbs that talk about this. Let me just read a couple of them. Proverbs 21:23, watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. That's good advice. Of course, it's talking about at the right time. It's talking about the situation. And if there's a situation where you need to be quiet, it's better to be quiet. And another proverb implies that whatever you say out loud should be better than what? Than silence. Whatever you say should be better than silence. If it's not better than silence, better just be quiet. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like opening a floodgate, so stop before a dispute breaks out. So learning to hold your tongue is a wonderful lesson to learn, and it's not an easy one to learn. When you get some tidbit in your mind, you think, boy, wait till they hear this. You don't want to hold back, because you want to put that out there because you think it's really clever, you know. And don't do it. It usually isn't very clever. So only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Well, I want to look at some of these things. We're going to talk about eliminating negative self-talk. And I brought along a chart that is somewhat classic. It's in a number of different books, but it's talking about 10 mindsets that lead to negative thinking and negative talking. So I'm going to go through these. And the first one is all or nothing thinking. All or nothing thinking. This is what we call perfectionism. It's got to be all right. It's got to be good, and if it's not, then everything is lost. And you may know people who are perfectionists. All of us are sort of on a continuum somewhere between not being very perfect at all, or being way up here on perfectionism, where it has to be perfect, or it might as well be nothing, or I might as well be dead. And actually, sometimes people go that far. Some years ago, I think it was back in the 70s, I was taking a degree at Westminster Seminary, and I was doing some training in counseling. So I was sitting in on a counseling situation. I was sitting in the back of the room, and either Jay Adams or one of his colleagues was doing the counseling, and they were counseling a young lady who was in veterinary school at University of Pennsylvania. And she was there to see the counselor because she had attempted suicide. She was a straight-A student and really knew what she was doing, but One of the assignments in the veterinary school was to take a dog off the streets, a dog that was diseased and perhaps even dying, and to take that dog and diagnose what's wrong with the dog and try to get the dog back to health. That was her assignment. Her dog died, and she attempted suicide. That's how bad perfectionism can be. She couldn't take it. She thought she had failed. The dog died because of her. No, it really didn't. But that's what perfectionism does. And it can be that serious. And so if you're thinking that way, then it makes you extra cautious about what you're going to say. And if you think you said the wrong thing, then everything turns black. Everything is worthless because you have made a mistake. And so this is one state of mind that can bring on very negative thinking and very negative talking. The second one is overgeneralization. You see a single negative event as a never-ending pattern of defeat. This is very much like perfectionism, but it's a little bit different. Here you see a negative event, and then the negative event, and a lot of these are like this, the negative event becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And the positive becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. It's like several of these are like taking a pair of binoculars and looking through the wrong end. And when you look through the big lenses on the front, everything is smaller. But if you turn it around and you look the right way through the binoculars, everything becomes larger and more visible and so on. Well, sometimes our thinking can be that way. I can think in terms of minimizing what is really good and maximizing what is bad. And it doesn't matter what the proportion is. It might be that everything seems good, but something comes along that's very negative, and so that's what I really grab a hold of, and that's what I emphasize, and that's what I see as being big, whereas all the positives are small. And that's a very bad way to think. It's not reality. It's not really good, and it causes a person to have a negative mindset. I might have mentioned the pilots. No, I don't think I did. This, again, was back in the 70s. And I was going with a team of people to the Bahamas. We were going to do door-to-door evangelism and have meetings in the Out Islands. Not the popular islands where everybody goes for a vacation, but these were Out Islands. And we were going to Anagua. And Anagua is all the way down at the bottom of the chain of islands that are called the Bahamas. And Anagua is given over to taking salt out of the sea, and they use that salt on the roads where there's a lot of snow and ice. And that was their big business. Well, we went to Anagua, and while we were there, I'm getting old. I lost the thread of my story. It'll come back, but being 85 is a very positive thing. But anyway, we were on our way to the Bahamas, and we were in somewhere near Miami, and there were two pilots who were missionary pilots. One was flying a Cessna, and the other was a Beechcraft, twin-engine Beechcraft. They were going to take us out there and land on the island and pick us up after it was all over. But these two guys were a lot of fun, and what they liked to do, they liked to find out what are you on? Are you on positive signals or negative signals? So they would come up to you and say, I like that tie you have on. Now, if I said something like, it's just an old tie, just picked it out of the drawer and put it on. Well, what's that? I'm really in a negative state of mind. Whereas a person said, well, thanks a lot. I like it too. That's a person that's more on the positive side of things. And they would do that to most everybody. And they had a lot of fun doing it. It wasn't always fun for the person that they did it to, but it was good. Anyway, we made it and landed. We also found that if you have to land out there on the island, what they do is put a couple of cars at the end of the runway with their lights on, and that's the lighting of the runway. So that was kind of fun too. Hard not to be a little negative. The third one is a mental filter. It's very much the same, but a little different. You pick out a single negative detail, and you dwell on it exclusively so that your vision of all reality becomes darkened. It's like a drop of ink in a bowl of water. The one drop makes the whole bowl discolored. And so here the person is thinking negatively, and because of that, everything seems dark and foreboding. Then fourthly, disqualifying the positive. You reject positive experiences by insisting they just don't count. Now, I would insert here that if negative things happen, negative things tend to be more memorable than positive things. Think about it. Just think about your own experience. You might have a very positive experience, but that can just take a few little thoughts, or maybe they might be big thoughts, but they soon fade. But the negative experience doesn't fade very easily. You tend to play it over and over and over again. Why did that happen? How could the person think that about me? Blah, 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 blah. And so this is what happens so that the person then ends up with a very negative mindset. And if you have a negative mindset, then you're very likely to speak out of that negative mindset and say things that aren't that helpful. This is another reason why we need to fill our minds with the Word of God. It helps us to keep our mind stayed upon Him and helps us to take into captivity every thought. So disqualifying the positive is, you could say, well, it's not fair, is it? Because life is a mixture. It's not all positive, and it can't be. Jesus said what? In the world you will have what? Trouble. You're going to have trouble. And trouble means being between a rock and a hard place. It's the same word for tribulation. And so we will have troubles. And troubles are not much fun, but troubles often are much more memorable than the good things that we would like to see happen and do happen. Jesus also said, in me you may have peace. And so you can even have peace in the midst of the trouble. And then there's another, the fifth one would be jumping to conclusions. You make a negative interpretation even though you have no definite facts that convincingly support your conclusion. In other words, your mind is in a sort of a negative mode, and when something comes up, somebody says something about, well, Are you going to go to the picnic with us? Maybe automatically it comes, well, if I go, it probably won't be any fun for anybody. There are people who can get that negative. And so you jump to the conclusion. There's no evidence whatsoever for your conclusion, but you jump to it because you're thinking negatively. Another form of this is mind reading. You arbitrarily conclude that someone is reacting negatively to you and you don't bother to check this out. For example, if you're in a crowd of people and you look at somebody and say, I want to go talk to that person. And maybe they just sort of glance over your way and they're not smiling, they're looking rather sternly. And you jump to the conclusion, well, that person doesn't want to talk to me. They probably don't even like me. They probably don't even know you. So this mind reading and jumping to conclusion, and it's also another aspect of this, is called the fortune teller error. You anticipate that things will turn out badly, and you feel convinced that your prediction is an already established fact. If I go, nobody's going to have fun. Or if this happens, everything's going to turn out badly. Number six is called magnification or minimization. You exaggerate the importance of things just as your goof-up or someone else's achievement. Or you inappropriately shrink things until they appear tiny, your own desirable qualities or the other fellow's imperfections. This is also called the binocular effect. So it's similar to the one we looked at before, where you magnify the negative and minimize the positive. A couple of more. Emotional reasoning. You assume that your negative emotions necessarily reflect the things that really are, the things that are actually existing. I feel it. I feel it. My emotions tell me that this is going to be bad. And so you don't want to proceed, or you talk it down because I feel it, therefore it must be true. It must be real. This is called emotional reasoning, and it really is invalid. The thing that pulls the engine in our experience should be the thinking part. Using our mind, applying the scripture, and seeing that the thing that pulls forward the train on the track is really our thinking, not our emotions. We saw in the method of Carl Rogers that emotion was everything, and thinking was not the main thing, and that is not really so. Emotions are really reflexes from what we think, and what we read, and so on. And so to arrive at a conclusion that this is terrible, it's not going to turn out well at all, based on emotion, is really not valid and not helpful at all. We should think it through, and if we don't feel very good, maybe take a Tylenol or something like that. But don't let your emotions pull the engine, the train. Then should statements. You try to motivate yourself with shoulds and shouldn'ts, as if you had to be whipped and punished before you could be expected to do anything. So musts and oughts are also offenders. The emotional consequence is guilt. Anyway, the emotional consequence is guilt. And so you allow yourself to feel guilty and put upon and so on because it's all shoulty thinking. That doesn't mean you should give up doing something because you should do it, but if you emphasize that and nothing else, it's not good. And then there's labeling and mislabeling. And this is where we call ourselves names, you know. And I find myself sometimes doing this. I make a terrible mistake and I say, "You idiot!" You ever do that? Well, probably not. But we label ourselves, or sometimes we label other people, and it's not at all good. It's an extreme form of overgeneralization. Instead of describing your error, you attach a negative label to yourself, and that is not helpful at all. And then one last one. Personalization. You see yourself as the cause of some negative external event, which in fact you were not primarily involved in. In other words, you see yourself as the bad guy. I was there and everything went bad. It must be my fault. And that's really another kind of negative thinking that is very destructive and not helpful at all. And so I just mention these mindsets because if you have a negative mindset, then you're very likely to come up with a conclusion that is on the negative side. It doesn't really help you at all. And so here's another reason to be self-forgetful. If we keep blaming ourselves, labeling ourselves, thinking that we're the cause of all the difficulty, it's really not true. It's really not what's happening, and it's very destructive and very damaging so far as our going on with a conversation or of going on thinking in that way. So how can I shut this down? Well, you can be aware of it. That's one reason I went through these, because it's likely that some of us, I know I struggle with some of these things. So how are we going to shut these things down? How are we going to escape this? Well, I think, again, going back, self-forgetfulness is one thing that is very, very helpful. And also finding positive things to say to replace the negatives. And thinking about positive self-talk, one of the most helpful ways to do this is to learn the scripture or turn to the scripture and say to your own heart what the Word of God says and take hold of that. And that's one of the best forms of self-talk that you could find. Or even if you don't have the verse memorized, you can paraphrase it, or you can talk about part of the verse and talk about what God says to you. And a nice way to find self-talk in the Bible is where the psalmist says something on the order of, "Oh, my soul." What's he talking about? He's talking to himself. For example, the psalmist is David in Psalm 42 and 43, and he says, "Why are you downcast? Why are you depressed, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. And there are many psalms where you have this. For example, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord," what? "O my soul." And so the words, "O my soul," are helpful to indicate that it is someone talking to themselves. So another thing that a person can do if they're on a negative wavelength is to make a list of 10 things that you're really thankful for. In other words, stop thinking negatively and sit down and think of 10 things that you're really thankful for. And you would be surprised, that can change your whole mindset, because when you think of all these things that you're thankful for, you're forced to put them in your mind, even though your tendency is to think negatively. That can be changed by writing them down and going over them, and that can help to change the thinking. So now I'd like to entertain any questions. It's a little bit difficult in a room this size, but if anybody has a question or two, we have a couple more minutes before we stop. Any questions? Okay. Well, I think we'll have prayer then and stop. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And when we review what you have done, that we are united with Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin, we've been forgiven, we are your children, and one day we will reign with Christ, and we will have new bodies and a whole new kind of life where there is no sin, where there is no negative that takes away the joy of our experience. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you would help us as we talk to ourselves. And we know that we do this all day long. We pray that you would help us to talk to ourselves in the words of your word and in the thoughts of your word, that we would encourage ourselves in the scriptures to think your thoughts after you. We pray that you would help us, and we pray for anyone who may be here who is really struggling with this. We pray that they would find help and that they would be able to see your solution and experience the work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts to bring about needed change. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.